you. Please be seated.
We are working our way through the book of Colossians. We are discovering what kind of church the Lord would have us to be. There is an almost infinite variety of choices in just our state and in our country around us. You could find a church of every flavor imaginable. But what does the Bible say a church ought to be? That's what we're discovering as we work our way through the book of Colossians. The first two chapters told us quite plainly that a church that is designed to follow God's prescription and to honor Him is a church where Christ in all things has the preeminence. That's probably the best one-statement summary I can find of what a church is all about. Jesus Christ has the preeminence. There are so many other issues, questions, theological tracks or pursuits. We could major on those and have our church be about one or the other. But I am most comfortable feeling that it is the most biblical when we say that in all things He may have the preeminence. But we turned a corner after the first two chapters, and in starting chapter 3, we discovered that the Apostle Paul, having laid the foundation, giving us a framework for what this New Testament church, giving Christ the preeminence, is all about, he challenges us to say, you know, if you have a church like that, it really ought to affect the way you live. It needs to translate into behavior, the kind of behavior that in fact also makes sure that Christ has all the preeminence. And so that's where we are today. I'm going to start reading in Colossians 3, verse 1. I'll stop with verse 8. We have already studied verses 1 through 4. So today we'll be looking at verses 5 through 8. God's Word says, if then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with Him in glory. Therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth. If we wonder what they are, he tells us: fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience, in which you yourselves once walked when you lived in them. But now, you yourselves are to put off all these. Again, we wonder, what? Well, anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. And I know it seems like I'm cutting it off and leaving you hanging. You'll have to wait 3 weeks to pick it up with verse 9. But I have a method. I'll explain that as soon as we pray. Father, we have committed this time to you. We have expressed joyfully and joyously our love for you. We have heard our faith singers remind us that we are redeemed. And that's the only reason we would have a desire to come together and lift our voice and praise you in this way. And that we would have a desire to open the Bible and listen as your voice speaks to us through it. And I pray this morning would have a profound impact on us, on every part of our being, not just making us feel smarter about what the Bible says, but convicted about how we live, and purposing in our hearts to live in a way that you've described in this passage, which is to say, live in obedience to you. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So the second half of the book of Colossians, which is, of course, chapters 3 and 4, gives us a complete picture of practical Christianity, what it means to live as a Christian or to live for Christ. It, thankfully, is concisely given, though, of course, I add to it and make it go on, but it is concisely given. It's well-balanced. It describes what God would say is the normal Christian life. We would say, is there such a thing as normal? And at least we would acknowledge it gives us the ideal to which we should ascribe. In a very careful, ordered sequence, the Apostle Paul talks about five things. He demonstrates how the rule of Christ and giving him the preeminence will shape these five aspects of our lives and of our relationships. The first is our relationship with Christ. We started that and looked at verses 1 through 4. Today we're finishing that question, the relationship of the Christian in Christ, with verses 5 through 8. It will immediately be followed by a look at the Christian's relationship to the church. That will pick up in verse 9. Then there's the Christian and how we relate to our family in chapter 3, verses 18 to 21. Then there's the Christian, and yes, doesn't the Lord stick his nose in very uncomfortable places? The Christian and how he should behave himself at work, or herself at work. Chapter 3, 22 through chapter 4, verse 1. And then the final segment, the fifth aspect of our relationships, we'll look at what it says in verses 2 through 6 of chapter 4. That, for lack of a better term, and it sounds a little bit divisive, but for lack of a better term, I'll use the term that's found in Scripture, how the Christian, we who come together because of our united love for the Lord, how we relate to, the word is, outsiders. And I know we shouldn't really think of a them and us mentality, but the Bible speaks of it this way. Those in Christ and those who are not in Christ. Therefore, they are, in fact, outsiders. But today, we're looking at this main question, this primary, this first in importance kind of question. If we get this settled, the others tend to fall into place. Our relationship with Christ is job one, the first primary responsibility. If it is unsatisfactory, all of those other relationships will also falter and ultimately be unsuccessful. What does this relationship require of us? What is God asking us to do? Paul doesn't mince words, thankfully. He is concise. He is precise in what he tells us. And in verse 1, he says, "Seek those things which are above." Very plain words. The word seek shows us the elements of a desire, an internal motivation, a thrust, so that we are pursuing, seeking. And what are we to seek? Well, he says, the things which are above. And if that sounds ambiguous, he very quickly explains exactly what he's thinking. Things above are the things where Christ is. The things where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. And just pondering that. Where are the things above? Well, it's where Jesus is. And if the word is means anything, it's he currently is living in heaven. Not was, not where he was, but where he is. Where he is alive, and he is doing all that the Bible has promised he will do when he ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God. What an impressive place to sit. What an essential place when we so desperately need him and his power There he is to advocate for us. And then secondly, we're told in verse 2 to set your mind on things above. At a quick glance, it would seem to me, seek those things and set your mind on things are very similar, almost synonymous, but let's consider that they're really two different things. To seek is to put your heart on it, to have this desire to pursue. To set your mind on it is, in fact, to place your thoughts in such a way, your mind in such a way, where you are pursuing knowledge and understanding. Your heart wants to crave a relationship with God. Your mind needs to know more and more about Him. And we liken that sometimes to the relationships of our younger years when we found the individual God would have us marry and our heart craved to pursue them and our mind sought to find out more about them. And here we are in this same situation with Christ, who is in heaven, seated at the right hand of God. And we're to set our mind, we're to purpose to discern His will and His purposes for us. And why is that? Because we died to sin, we died in Christ, and we have been raised with Christ, and our life is now hidden in Christ with God, which is to say, we have this relationship where we are in Him. His righteousness clothes us and makes it possible for us to be accepted by God. And not only that, when Christ, who is our life, appears, we will appear with Him in glory. We spent time on that last week. I don't want to spend any more time on it, but I had to remind you of that because that sets the stage for what comes in verse 5 with the word therefore. Because a believer has this twofold desiring with the heart, working with the mind, both focused on the one whom we love so dearly, Jesus Christ. Therefore, we have two things that we are asked to do. Essentially, well, if you're wanting to fill in the blanks in the outline, and I suggest you do that because now I'm not sure my outline on my notes is going to follow what I put in the bulletin all that well. But two things we're asked to do, and it has to do with the sin nature with which we are born causes us to sin very quickly, very spectacularly. And we're told to do two things. One is to put to death what is earthly in you. And we'll explain that. And the second point, point four actually in your outline, is to put off the life we once lived. Put to death those earthly things, that sin nature controlled life, and put off the life we once lived. So let's look at verses 5 through 8. Therefore put to death your members which are on the earth. Now, the on the earth is, of course, reminiscent of contrasting with the things that are above, where Christ is. And the exhortation command, really, in verse 2, to set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. We are to focus on learning and understanding and knowing the things of Christ. And really, a second priority is to know what's here on earth only enough to survive. And be careful how you interpret that statement of mine. But we do have to understand our job well enough to do it so the employer pays us, so we can care for our families and our obligations. Yes, we have some things on earth on which we are to focus our attention, but those aren't primary. And we'll see that in a moment. Primarily, we are to set our mind on things above. And so, the list that is given in verse 5 help us to understand about where our mind should be focused. We are to put to death our members which on the earth are on the earth, those members, those parts of our being, include these five things: fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness. What we're saying is, when we became Christians and died with Christ, we are being charged with or ordered to put to death that old life in everyday practice, in every aspect of our life, to the best of our ability. He doesn't say put a lid on it. He doesn't say box it up and stick it in the basement or the attic or tuck it away in a closet. He doesn't say hang on to it. He says put it to death. In fact, in the King James Bible, if you carry one, the word is mortify. I love that word, though to me it doesn't necessarily convey the meaning that we're talking about here. I was mortified when I couldn't sing the song that I said, let's sing now, and then I stumble and fail to get going when I should. I was mortified. That just means embarrassed. This is not that. He doesn't say embarrass your sin. He says deaden it. Put it to death. But if you look up the meaning of that particular Greek word, it means to deaden. And we would use that phrase, deaden, probably more in the aspect of sound. An acoustically padded room where you can send your child to practice the recorder. And when they graduated to the violin, I'm going to step on a toe, I know it, or a trombone, or a saxophone, I have this nice practice room for you. Let's close the door, and all of a sudden what was shrill and piercing is now faint. The sound has been deadened, killed. Okay, now you get the picture. What we are to deaden is those aspects of our sin nature that controlled us. They controlled us in our sinful past life, and they still have some power and some strength today, even though we are dead in Christ. I don't know exactly why Christ and why God arranged it to be this way. Personally, I would have been delighted if at the moment of salvation he had just plucked the sin nature right out of me and replaced it with his nature. Instead, he gave me his nature, but he left the sin nature, and they somehow seem to butt heads all the time. And sometimes when I allow it, the sin nature will ignore the Spirit of Christ, and I'll do what I know I shouldn't do. Paul talks about how dismayed he is when that happened in his life, as I trust you are also. So we are to deaden, not just suppress it or box it up, but to wipe it out, exterminate with extreme prejudice, as the movies might say. Kill it! Now let me say, it will fully and finally happen when you reach glory. But it is a goal to be sought here on earth. We are to work at it. We are not to just lay back and say, oh, what's the use? I'll never kill that sin nature of mine. I might as well not even bother trying. That's what this passage is about. To tell us, focus your mind on Christ. Your heart should be aiming to pursue Him. And you and I, work at deadening the effects of our sin nature. Things like, the catalog he gives here, fornication, which is the Greek word porneia, which includes a wide range of illicit sexual activity, all different kinds. We could come up with a long list of modern day evidences of that and activities that are included in there, but we'll just leave it stand as a wide range of illicit sexual vice and activity. Followed by the word uncleanness. and purity is how it's translated in some Bibles today. That can be a physical impurity or uncleanness. It could be simply your hands are dirty and you need to wash them. But here, given the context and the flow, there is a moral connotation. And I would suggest that the uncleanness in this connotation is probably more of an uncleanness in our thoughts and in our words and in our actions. Now, with enough practice, you can clean up your act so that most of the time you get it right. Most of the time people don't see the real you that's raging inside. You do have a harder time with your words because God said what's in the heart comes out the mouth. And so every once in a while something will slip out. And if you're not careful to quick cover it up or give it a spin so that people don't think you mean what you really mean, then they're going to know what's in your heart. But the hardest is what's inside, that no one sees your thoughts. The unclean, impure thoughts has a wider reference than the porneia of illicit sexual activity, and it works more at the inner basis for those sexual sins. Lust is, of course, an uncontrolled desire and has a negative connotation. It's not wanting something good, but it's wanting something God has said is not good for us. Evil desires is similar to lust, but even more general in meaning. Those are four things that Paul uses. Interestingly, he doesn't branch off into a variety of other areas of life, but he really focuses on the sexual sins and how appropriate for today, when we are bombarded from every direction with that message. The free love of the 60s has grown into whatever you call it today, that there are no restraints. And those who are seeking to do what God says and appreciate and follow the boundaries that God has put are looked on as the oddballs and weird, increasing the pressure to do what they do in their impurity. The fifth of those is greed in verse 5, covetousness. That word is more than just our English word greed that simply suggests we want more money. The Greek word has a wider significance, and it includes a ruthless desire for more. More of anything, really, but more material things. And a ruthless desire for it is not just a casual, oh, you know, someday I'd like to have this or that, or I'm going to pin this up on my bulletin board or stick it on my refrigerator, and this will be a goal that I'll be working towards. It's a ruthless desire. Whatever it takes, I'm going to get it. That's covetousness. And in addition to that, it is an intense seeking after material things. So there's a ruthlessness involved. There is an intensity involved. And worst of all, there is an absolute disregard of other people in the pursuit of it. That is covetousness, biblical covetousness. Ruthlessness, intensity, and a disregard of who I hurt to get what I want. It's no wonder verse 5 ends with, you know, that's idolatry. Covetousness is idolatry. Because that very last statement I made, the absolute disregard of others, their needs and their rights and so on, is putting yourself on the throne as God. And dethroning God, who has said, as we were reminded in our Sunday school class, love Him and love your neighbor as yourself. The two greatest commandments. And covetousness ignores both of those. It's love me, and second is like it, love me. That's idolatry. That's dangerous territory. And you know why it's so inappropriate for a Christian to engage in those kind of sins? Well, verses 6 and 7 tell us, because of these things, the wrath of God is coming. You did know that. Any exposure to Scripture, any preaching that's worth that's worthy of the name is going to eventually expose you to the truth that God is holy. Man is sinful. And ultimately, God will judge sin. And that means He will judge sinners. Of course, the good news of the gospel is that Jesus Christ has intervened. And He went to the cross and He said, "World, give me your sin." And He took all the sin of the world and He said, "I'll pay the penalty." And He died because the wages of sin is death. And God said, "I'll be satisfied with that." And now there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, Romans 8, verse 1. So I hope you're seeing how this comes together. We are to put to death those sinful aspects of our nature that drive us because God's wrath is directed at sin. And it has no part in the life of a believer. Not only that, but those sins characterize the way we used to live. No matter what age you came to know Christ and trusted Him and became acceptable to God when you trusted Him and were in Christ. Verse 7 says, "In which you yourselves once walked when you lived in them." These sons of disobedience who lived in rebellion against God, who acted in their sin nature driven way, will feel the wrath of God except those who are in Christ. But those who are in Christ are now challenged. Put all that behind you. That's the old life. It belongs to the past. Be done with it. And then verse 8 goes on and says, not only do you deaden those sinful things, but you are also to put off five more things. And verse 8 is almost a transitional verse between the relationship with Christ that is addressed in verses 1 through 8 and the relationship with the church, which is addressed starting kind of in verse 8 and going on from there. Because these sins of the mouth, for the most part, are all about that which destroys relationships, including in the church. I'm sure you know this to be true. I am not saying anything that is just a brilliant flash of insight, but anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, and filthy language strains, if not breaks, relationships. It is just a fact of life. Anger is that settled feeling, that stewing that goes on inside you, unsettled, refusing to be joyful or even happy about anything connected with a certain individual because you're mad at them. Angry. That settled feeling. The word rage is when you let that little bit out of the cage. When you open the door and you hear a little bit of that roar, or you see a vicious claw coming out, or you see fangs coming out at you. Rage is when you turn loose a little bit of that anger that's been churning inside you. I have felt that. I suspect you have felt that. Different occasions, different people, different circumstances. But we all should be nodding our head and saying, "Yeah, that's exactly how this works. That's how it plays out." The people who have their sin nature, who haven't gotten rid of that old lifestyle, are now wrestling with these issues also, and they're told to put them off, and the word put off is like taking off a dirty set of clothes, like you've been outside cleaning out the pig pen or cleaning out the horse stall, and you ended up covering yourself in the stuff you were shoveling. And your wife or your husband says, "I'm sorry, but I can't let you in the house with those clothes on." And so you stand there in the mudroom and you peel off your outer layers and get down to something that you can make a dash for the shower and get cleaned up and put on some clean clothes. That's what it means to put off. Put off these language sins, these word sins. And what are they? Well, we talked about the anger that churns, the wrath that peaks out and is an outburst of that feeling. Malice is the third word. It's a general term for what is bad. But it seems to denote here in this lineup a vicious disposition. Vicious disposition. I know you all think I'm about the most sweetest, gentlest person you've ever known. I'd like to, encourage that thought. But there are times in my life where I have shocked myself when that vicious disposition has popped out. And thankfully, it has been rare with church people, but sadly, it most often popped out when I was dealing with my own children. Having children is the crucible where God forges you into what He wants you to be, and the first step is showing you just how bad you are. That's what He did for me when I ended up with four children and thinking, "Oh, Lord, you're trusting me with four of them? I'm not sure that's very wise." But they sure taught me a lot about myself. They taught me that deep down inside, thankfully mostly contained, but there still is a vicious disposition, one that wants to lash out and hurt and injure the other. And sadly, we do that most often with the people we love. Why is that? How is that? The last word is slander or blasphemy. Not the last, the fourth is blasphemy. That's insulting, slanderous talk about your fellow man. Things you shouldn't say, it cuts them down, it makes them look worse in the eyes of others. It may or may not be true, but it doesn't need to be said. These are all sins that come out of our mouth. And the last one is, according to my Bible translation, filthy language out of your mouth. One commentator said it probably is less about the filth and more about abuse. Abusive words. Words that are designed to be slings and arrows, that are designed to cut, that are designed to rub raw, that are designed to injure. I would suggest that filthy language today is probably what we mean when we talk about foul language. F-O-U-L, not F-O-W-L. We might talk about low, obscene, gutter, barnyard, or coarse language. Phrases I've probably used in my life here and there. But it's all about making people irritated and uneasy. That's what coarse language is for. I think that's why people swear, not necessarily swearing the Lord's name in vain, but swearing with the barnyard invective, talking to other people in this coarse way. And I've watched this when I'm not in a church setting, but outside of a church setting. And you can just see, with the coarser the language, the more people bristle. And the more they get their hackles up, and they begin to get defensive, and they begin to show some of that anger that's churning within them. It's designed to do that. It's designed to get that kind of a response. Now, all I'm saying here is our primary priority is to focus our heart on pursuing Christ, our mind on understanding Him. And when we do that, we're going to find that sin is more and more out of place. You can't step in out of Christ's presence, per se. You can't really anyway, because He's with you everywhere you go. But you can't spend time with God and then race out and get into a fist fight with your neighbor without at some point saying, wait a minute, what just happened? There I was, with Christ, seated at the right hand of God, communing with Him, fellowshipping with Him, and my heart was soaring, and then all of a sudden, I blew up at my neighbor, or my spouse, or my kids, and now I'm saying all kinds of vile things. I'd be embarrassed if the Lord heard that. Oops, He did, didn't He? That's what I'm saying. If we want to have Christ have the preeminence in our church and in our life, it involves focusing on Him with our heart and our mind. It involves putting to death those sinful natures, sinful nature-driven acts that really put yourself first, what you want. That's idolatry and controlling your tongue. Now, I hope you packed a lunch, because I've got another whole message here I'd love to give you. So I'm take a drink of water. See if I can do this in 5 minutes. Five observations about that first. Put to death your members. Number one, other than Christianity, the essential link between what they call religion and what God calls righteousness is never really finally and fully forged together. That relationship between what we should be doing for God and producing righteousness in our life, they don't seem to get it. Religion is all about, if you do this, you'll earn points and it'll eventually get you in good standing with God. God says, no, it doesn't work that way. Your works don't get you a place in heaven. But what He does say is that if we love the Lord, we're going to hate evil. We're going to hate evil wherever we find it. We're going to especially hate evil when we find it in our own lives. So seeking the Lord and mortifying the earthly things in us go hand in hand. Secondly, let me say that when the apostles teach us about ourselves, as Paul is doing here, he is explicit and he is unambiguous about the extent of evil in the human heart. It is there. It is there in believers because that sin nature was not removed, and it won't be until we reach glory. And again, I don't know exactly why the Lord has chosen to do it that way. But He wants us to know that the roots of the sins which are mentioned here lie so deep in all of us, they can't be wholly eradicated, even from we who are redeemed. You look inside, you discover earthly things in you. You discover the seeds of that which is evil and vile. The good news of the gospel is exactly that we don't gloss over the reality of sin within a man. The third observation is that when the apostles teach about this subject, mortification or putting to death the members is intensely practical. It's not theoretical. It's not go and meditate, go and assume some exotic mystical yoga-like position and hum to yourself and you'll be better eventually. It's very practical. We need to deal ruthlessly with the things we find in us that are sin. I can't overstate it, and even though in my own heart, in my own life, I would like to downplay this, it really is reality. It's not unlike what Jesus said, and I don't see the reference here, when Jesus said, if your hand or your hand or your arm cause you to sin, cut it off. It's better to go into eternity maimed than to allow those sins. Or if your eye offends you, causes you to sin, pluck it out. And then, of course, we come to a passage like this and we see it's not the hand, it's not the arm, and it's not the eye that causes us to sin. It's the heart. And what we need to do is deaden the sin nature and make it so it's less effective within us. And thankfully, we have been given incentives. That's the fourth observation. We have incentives like the wrath of God comes on people who act like you're acting. And this is the way you used to live, but now you don't have to because you've been redeemed. You've been bought out of that slave market of sin. You're free to obey God. You don't have to do these things. There are incentives. Those things are so unworthy of Christ and of what He has done in you. And He is appearing. One day He will come. And looking into the future, we see that judgment is coming. The fifth observation is just how relevant and current this teaching is. Because Paul said, look inside yourself, what are you going to find? And he made a list. And I just said, look inside yourself, what are you going to find? And I tell you, you're going to find this same list. This is as current as this morning's newspaper and just as needed. And to put away the life you once lived, it's a decisive challenge. Think about what used to be, and especially how your mouth used to give away what was in your heart. Now you work on the heart issues, and your mouth should portray something else altogether. And it should not include the anger, the wrath, the malice, the blasphemy, or the coarse, filthy, abusive language. We are to change. No one likes change. No one likes change. But we're told it's necessary. We're told to be done with those old non-Christian ways of life. If you want a longer explanation of this, turn to Ephesians chapter 4, read verse 17 through chapter 5, verse 14. And you'll see about the putting off and the putting on. You'll see about a new way of life. He explains it in greater detail. And the reason is we are to set ourselves apart from the unbelievers, or call them the pagan neighbors around us, so that they see we are different. We have been through a greater moral revolution than anyone can imagine. You know what has happened to believers? We have left the powers of darkness and we are living in the realm of light. There is no greater change than that. And we are to bring none of that darkness with us. Put those things away. And I'll just say this. Verse 8 is kind of a transitional verse. It sets us up for what's going to follow. The relationship of the Christian to the local church. And what we say, how we use our lips and our words, will either edify and build up a congregation, or will sow the seeds of division and cause great trial and heartache and suffering. So right now, our focus is our relationship with Christ. A church that has Christ preeminent will have people who are having Christ preeminent in their lives. And in a very simple and concise way, he says, think about, put your heart on, pursue the things above where Christ is, and then here on earth you work at deadening, killing, putting to death the aspects of your sin nature that drag you down. And by the way, guard your tongue, because that'll show what's in your heart, and that will show the progress you're making on the change of heart from darkness to light. Father, thank you for what we have heard, what we have seen, what you have shown us this morning, knowing that this is exactly what we need to hear. No matter how long we have walked with you, no matter how far we believe we have come with spiritual maturity, we look inside and we see the seeds of disaster are there. And they're not very well hidden. They can pop up so quickly. They can cause so much damage. I pray that we would long to spend our time in your presence so that we then are incentivized to put to death the sin nature and to put off the sins of our tongue. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.